Well, let's begin in prayer. We'll go into the teaching here after we pray. Father, I pray that you would amplify my words, that you would magnify your glory, that you would compensate for my weaknesses. And Father, in all we do, I pray that you would call us to action to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. By way of reminder, we're in Luke chapter 8. We're looking at the parable of the sower and the seed. We have covered up to this point all the verses of that parable. We'll go back into them a little bit today, but we're at the point now of trying to interpret the most difficult place in the parable. And just to give you, particularly if you hadn't been here in the past, let me give you the two-minute overview on the four conditions that we've been taking a look at. Number one, we said that the principal concern, the principal issue, as you study this parable, the one that comes to mind most quickly for all of us is, who are the believers and who are the unbelievers? We all know that by definition in Scripture, to be a believer is to have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, that you are a son of God, Paul says, when you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. He tells us that in Romans. So the real question in the parable is, can we tell by the details that Christ provides who in this parable are the believers and who are not? Because it's in that we'll get the opportunity to make an application, right? Who are we would be the question. And we looked at the parable in the last 2 weeks and we identified the conditions 1, 2, and 4 as I'm numbering them. 1 being the first in the parable, the obvious condition of an unbeliever, the person who is opposed to the gospel and has no interest. We went to number 2 and we said number 2, based on the details of the parable, was also an unbeliever, but the difference between 1 and 2 was in how they appear. That in other words, you can be an unbeliever and put on a charade. You can be an unbeliever and look like a Christian to some extent without the true fruit of the Holy Spirit, and yet with an appearance of fruit, with the appearance of Christianity, the appearance of what I call religiosity. Being able to carry it on well enough that you fool the person next to you in the pew. But if we really got to know that person at a deep level, we'd recognize that there is no truth to their claims. And the way Scripture tells it is, the testing of our faith produces endurance, produces a surety. And as James tells it in chapter 1, we have joy in the testing of our faith because it's in that testing that we will know the truth of ourselves. Jesus tells the parable about the house built on sand versus the house built on a true foundation. They both look like perfectly good homes until the test comes. You wouldn't know the difference until the trial, but upon a testing, one washes away. And the one that remains is the truth. And that's the way we know whether we are in the faith. Count it all joy, brethren, when you are tested. So number 2 was a false confession of faith that's shown to be false under testing. Then we jumped to number 4 for the sake of time last week, because number 4 is sort of an easy one also, much in the same way that number 1 was easy, but in the opposite way, of course. Number 4 is easy because there's no doubt we're talking about a believer, one that bears fruit, as Christ describes it. And we describe fruit in a very specific way. If the fruit in the parable is the seed, after all, a plant that grows from a seed produces more of its same kind of seed, right? So whatever was in the ground to start the growth is what Christ means when he says produces a crop of more fruit, of the same seed. And of course, the seed in the parable is the Word of God. So though it is true that a believer should show the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that's a different kind of fruit. That's a personal change, a life change in the individual. Here, the parable is talking about something more than just what happens to you. The parable is talking about reproduction, the spreading of the faith through the seed, through the Word of God, the chosen mechanism God has appointed to bring faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ in Romans 10. So, the ultimate definition of a fruitful Christian, the pinnacle of our climb up in maturity as a believer, the pinnacle is to be reproducing in like kind other believers on the basis of how we bring the Word of God to bear in ministry, whether in teaching, whether in prayer, whether in counseling, whether in small groups, however you end up in ministry, the Word of God is a central part of that ministry if we are to reproduce. That's the condition for a Christian. And we ended last week by suggesting that all of us probably come into this parable assuming we're number 4. Now, maybe not all of us, but many of us do. Many of us sort of assume that if I'm studying the Bible and if I'm going to church regularly and if I'm tithing and if I'm doing all the things that characterize a faithful Christian, well, then by definition, I must be a 4 because I'm certainly not 1. I know I'm not 2. And that number 3, that doesn't sound like me. I'm number 4. Certainly some of us may be. That's up to God to know, not me. But I want us to look at number 3 today because number 3 is the point of the parable. This parable has a point. It has a reason to be told. It's not simply informational. Oh, by the way, there's four kinds of people in the world. Let me just tell you and let's move on. That's not the way Jesus approaches this moment. We'll know that for a fact when we look at the verses that immediately follow the parable, which we'll cover today. Condition three, I'll tell you going in, is the point of the parable. He teaches the parable because of condition three, not because of the other three conditions. Let's look at three for a moment. Remember what we said the distinguishing features were of the four conditions. We said there were two things in common, the fact that there was one farmer and that there is one kind of seed, and we said there were two differences between the four conditions. One of those differences was in the outcome, but what was the other difference? The main difference? The soil. So let's look at the soil as it defines the difference, because if there is a difference here between three versus all the rest, what is that difference? Is the soil a problem in condition number three? And I'm not rereading the verses for the sake of time. I pray that you've read them or you know them or they're in front of you now. What's the soil like in condition three? With respect to the key point of each condition, what was the defining difference of each condition? How well the soil did what? Supported life, right? First soil, no chance for life. Second soil, the first bloom of life, but no chance for sustained life. The last condition, rich soil, no problem with life. In fact, it bears great plants that produce lots of seed. Where in that spectrum of soil would you put condition number three? Soil that's so bad it can't support life? No. In fact, it's supporting an abundance of life. The problem isn't that it can't support life. The problem is that it's so good that it's supporting all kinds of life, including kinds we don't want. But there's no issue here with the life of the plant. Did you notice that? The plant never dies. The plant never goes away. The plant grows to great maturity or to a reasonable height. I mean, it's implied by this parable that it starts to grow and it has green leaves and it's living. But what ultimately happens to this plant in condition number three? Where does the parable end with condition three? What's the end state? It's choked off, okay? But choking off meaning what? Choking off its life? No, that's not implied at all. Choking off from producing fruit. And the reason you know this is simply because of the fact of what weeds do to a plant. Have you ever seen weeds literally kill another plant next to it? It can under the worst of circumstances, but more typically what you see, and we're talking about an agrarian society, an example that would have been given to farmers who have a common understanding of what this is like, they would have recognized immediately that if I'm sowing seed in a field, I'm trying to farm, and I don't take care of the weeds in the soil, and they come up, what I end up with is a land full of plants, both the good kind and the bad kind, and very little fruit. And why is that? Biologically speaking, why is that? What is the weed doing to the other plant? Right? So it's taking water out of the ground. It's taking nutrients out of the ground. And if they grow tall enough, it's choking off the sunlight as well, right? That other plant will remain dwarf, small, immature, unable to bear fruit. But it would take a pretty dramatic set of circumstances for those weeds to literally kill the plant. That's not the typical situation we would find. The typical situation is we just keep the other plant from reaching maturity and bearing any fruit. So I would argue that out of the simple circumstances of the parable, condition three is a believer. But it's a believer, and the support for that is in the fact that there's no evidence in the parable that this plant doesn't make it through to the end. It doesn't live indefinitely. Well, so what's the fundamental point of number three then? If the plant is alive but not bearing any fruit, what's Christ's point? Here's the picture he's just drawn. If you are a farmer and you sow a seed of a field with seed, what is your end goal? When you come at the end of the season and you look across your field and you see a field full of tall, leafy, green plants, and not a single one has a single seed on them, do you go in and say, "Woohoo! I'm a good gardener. Look at my field full of plants." Or do you burn the crop and start over? The point is that I planted the plant for a reason, if I'm a farmer. And the reason is not the plant itself. I couldn't care less about the plant. The plant is going to go into the ground and become fertilizer for the next plant when it's all said and done, is it not? Is that piece of organic material my concern? No. Its production of fruit is the only reason I planted it in the first place. And if it does not bear fruit, it is of no value. It's not just that it's of less value, oh, I still love the plant, but, you know, I just wish it had produced a little more fruit. No, it's like, forget that plant, I'll get another one. Because it's done nothing I intended it to do. The reason I raised it up was to bear fruit. And because it didn't, it holds no value to me. That's a farmer's perspective. So what do you think Jesus' application of this is? Where do you think he would go with this? What kind of Christian does this plant represent? If I'm right to say that this is a Christian, unlike the first two conditions, because the soil supports life and the life doesn't end, then distinguish it for me from the fourth condition. We said that number one and number two were an unbeliever who looks like it, and an unbeliever who doesn't look like an unbeliever, who looks like a Christian, in other words. Number four was a believer who looks like it. So what does that leave us with? All four conditions exist in the world around us. We have unbelievers pretending to be Christians, and we have Christians who are indistinguishable from unbelievers in the way they live their life. Because although there is the promise of sanctification, there is the opportunity of sanctification, there is a changed heart that should, with the power of the Holy Spirit in us, lead us to a changed life, it is not outside the power of the flesh to resist that change in this world, and only upon our glorification will we finally reach the maturity that we were supposed to begin moving toward in this life. And the penalty you pay is not your salvation. We're in or you're out, and that's by God's power. Once the Holy Spirit has come, you're a believer, just like that plant, you don't die. But that doesn't mean there aren't consequences. That doesn't mean there aren't consequences in this life for failure to bear fruit, for living in a life of sin and in indulging the flesh. And it doesn't mean that there aren't consequences in the next age when we will stand before our Christ, before our Lord, who has asked us to be a faithful servant, and He will judge our works, not for the basis of our salvation, but for the basis of reward, for the basis of greater opportunity to serve in that age. He who is faithful with a little will be faithful with much. He considers what He's giving you here to be very little in terms of responsibility compared to what He's prepared to give later. So what does this condition three Christian look like? Let's describe them, because unless we make that attempt, we're going to miss the point. What would a condition three Christian look like today in your world and in my world? You don't have to name any names. The goal here is to come up with characteristics. What would it look like to be distracted by the cares and the pleasures and the riches of this world? Do you think you could pick one out in a lineup? I go into the church today, I pull out 10 people randomly, I put them in a lineup. Would you know the difference? Only if you knew something about their life, right? Now, and I'm not saying we're judging their hearts. Let's not get too worried about, oh, Christ said, do not judge. He's talking in the eternal sense when He says that. If you go back and study the context, He's saying, don't determine in advance who will be a believer and who will not. But that has nothing to say with respect to whether or not we can discern whether someone's life is Christian-like or not. In fact, if we are to be holding each other accountable, how else do you do that except that you get into their life a little bit and you say, you know what? Scripture would tell me that's wrong. Stop doing that. Or, that's great. Can I help you do more of that? If you're not able to do that, then there's no way we can hold each other accountable. There is no reason to be in fellowship. All right? So don't get wrapped around the idea that I can't judge someone else's behavior. Hogwash. It's exactly what you're supposed to do with a loving heart, with the intent to bring them to the maturity of the faith, not to squash their spirit, not to make them feel bad, but to help them mature. I mean, that's how it happens. In the plant example, what did it look like? You take away the nutrients, you take away the light, you take away the energy. That all relates to just energy. The plant didn't have enough energy to produce seed. Physically, that's what happened in that plant. So make the connection. You only got so many hours in the day. You only got so much energy in your body. You've only got so many days on this earth. What are we doing with it? What does it look like to be absorbed in the world? To be absorbed in the cares of the world? To be pursuing the riches of the world? That's what he says. They're pursuing the riches. What does that mean? In fact, do we think the thorns and the weeds are just there by chance? Where do you think they come from? Who do you think is planting the tares in the field? Who do you think has an interest, has a vested interest in how much time you're putting to producing seed versus how much time you're putting to producing what the world would produce, pursuing the riches and cares of the world? Who do you think has a vested interest in that? So when something comes along and it distracts you and all of a sudden, hey, this is kind of cool, I was going to go do this, but now this alternative showed up on my door and, you know, it's a chance of a lifetime, honey. We could earn so much this. You know, if I take this opportunity, if I take this extra job, if I take this new position, if you take this job, or if we move to this city, or if we, you know, change our schedule because I can't go to that Bible study anymore because that's the night I'm going to be working on that multi-level marketing opportunity. I mean, I'm not saying any of those things are bad in and of themselves, of course. I'm only talking about how we put our priorities together in total. Let me ask you this. Do you think you're wrong if you woke up and spent all day, every day, working on something God has given you to produce seed, even if it meant you were destitute financially? You know, Christ said, seek first the kingdom of God And all these other things that he had just told them not to worry about, what you wear, what you eat, all that goes with it. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added unto you. Do you see his point? If we would stop worrying about the things we think we have to worry about, because if we don't, it's not going to be there. He says, if just try me. Just try me. Stop worrying about this. Devote 100% of your attention to seeking the kingdom of God, which includes your provision. He's not going to leave you without daily provision. But just wait and see what I do with this. Am I promising you you'll be rich? Of course not. And if you care about that question, then you still haven't got it, right? That's often the teaching in the church today is, how does God make me rich? How does God make me powerful? How does God satisfy every physical, fleshly need I have? That's not the God we serve. Because just like a father who loves his children so much that he won't give them everything they ask for, our Father in heaven, being perfect in that regard, is not going to do that either. The key to understanding condition three is to know that it is self-centered Christianity. Self-centered Christianity. I'm alive. I've got my ticket into heaven. I'm good to go. Now, what else can I do in this world to make myself happy? Well, wait a minute. If the only reason you exist is to be a leafy plant in the field, then you're in the same situation as the farmer who would go out and burn his crop so he could start over again. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, we are God's fellow workers, meaning he's talking about himself and Apollo in this case, but he's speaking about the nature of a teacher, of a minister, of an evangelist. He says, we are fellow workers. He talks to the church. He says, you are God's field, God's building. And then Paul says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, the gospel itself, and another is building upon it. Another teacher has come along and is building you up in the faith on the basis of what I began. But then Paul says, each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. You've heard those verses perhaps in the past, but you understand this is the context, the same context I'm teaching out of chapter 8 in Luke. It's this context that says, we're out in the field, God's workers, doing the work he's given us, but you know what? You can do worthless work. What would worthless work be? What is the woods, hay, straw kind of work that doesn't make it into the next life, that doesn't end up giving us any reward? I would argue it's indulging in the cares and pleasures and riches and distractions of this world. It looks like work. It keeps us awful darn busy. Where did it end up, though? Where does it leave us? Now, if you have any doubt about whether I'm hammering this point too much or whether it's really the point of the parable, look where Jesus goes next in the parable itself. Look at the verses that immediately follow the parable, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 8. Jesus says, now look, he's just told this parable, and look where he goes immediately after that. He says, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed. He puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has will be taken away from him. He sums up the parable by saying, and I'll say it in reverse, those who think they have something, condition two, for example, condition one, if you think of it in the case of someone who doesn't even believe there is a need for God, right? What they think they have, a sense of security, a sense of peace, a direction in their life, something to look forward to, what they think they have will be gone from them when they realize the truth. And then he says, those who have, to more will be given. What does have mean in this case? Have means the pleasure of the Father, having done the work he's appointed, having reproduced, having met the condition of for standard. They will see more. More what? More of the same kinds of opportunity to serve and give glory to God through your service as you had in this life, as you had when you worked for him in this time. And if you have any other doubt, let me take you to something that Matthew says on the same basic teaching. Matthew covers these same verses. When Matthew covers them, he adds a little additional detail. As we wrap up here, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Here's how he teaches the end of that parable. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the point. Whatever you do, it ought to be done in such a way that men would see the light, and in this case, light means the difference, that you are different. Why are you different? Shine that light, and ultimately, what purpose is there in doing so? To glorify the Father who is in heaven. So check your life. Check your priorities. Check your decision-making. Number one, are you living the rest of your life having been saved to serve yourself or to serve God? Number two, what has He gifted you and called you to do? If you don't know, and if I didn't know, we have a problem. The problem is we're standing still in neutral, spiritually speaking, because you can't go where He wants you to go if you don't know what He's called you to do. And if you don't know what you've been gifted to do, you don't even have a sense of how to serve Him. Know those things, be sure of those things, and then look for the opportunities. I guarantee you, my own life tells me this, that when He has convinced you of the fact that you have a mission and He's shown you the way you're supposed to fulfill that mission, the doors will begin to open so that you can do that work. He is not going to equip you and give you a heart to serve and call you to serve and then shut every door in front of your face. There will be opportunity as He guides you into it. But if you're in neutral, if you're distracted by the pleasures and the cares of this world, you're going to stay where you are as long as it takes for that awakening to occur. And what you think you're building will be gone. Now, I said there were two verses I was going to cover at the very end that I skipped over, verses 9 and 10. I want you to know for sure, as He taught this parable, He interrupted in verses 9 and 10 to say something that tells us who the audience of this parable is and why we know it's to us now. In Luke 8, 9, He says, His disciples began questioning Him as to what this parable meant. And He said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. God's sovereign direction here was that this parable would be known by the disciples. And I would say by extension, because it's in His Word, because it's been recorded in the Bible and we're studying it even now, by extension it's obvious He intended that we would know it as well. Meaning not just the disciples, but all believers would understand this principle. You understand you can't fix condition one. You and I can't. God can, but until He tills up that soil and opens up the heart, they're not going to receive the Word. Number two, we can't fix we can't fix them either. All we can hope to do is, through knowledge of people's lives, begin to understand who is in and who is out, and if we can understand that at all, try to minister to them at the level of their need. If we have reason to believe someone in our fellowship is not a believer, though they claim to be, test them on that. Engage them in a kind way and in a loving way and find out why they think what they think and what they believe in and where their trust is. And if the facade is really a facade, you'll find the cracks and you'll have opportunity to bring them the gospel and see perhaps if God is ready to do that work in their heart. But again, the point of the parable is not to go out and evangelize. He said that countless other times. So He's not talking about fixing number one. He's not talking about fixing number two. And there's nothing to fix in case of number four. The only one of these four conditions that would lead us to any kind of action in response is condition three. But oh, by the way, who's the target of that action then? Us. The point of the parable is what we do with what God's given us. The irony here is we're too busy thinking about everybody else. Oh, the unbeliever this, the unbeliever this, the believer with fruit. Wait a minute. The whole point is me. Have I made it to condition four? And if not, what's holding me back? It's the cares and the pleasures of the world. And He says it's been granted to you to know because it's important that you understand this. You're not going to be my disciple and found the church in the face of unimaginable opposition and do it if you're too busy fishing, Peter. If you're too busy collecting taxes, Matthew. That's old. That's done. That's the old person. You're on a new road now. You've got a new mission. And if you seek first the kingdom of God, all those other things you work so hard for, they'll be added unto you. That's the point of this parable. And folks, I'll tell you that we live in an age where that's the church. What I have a concern for is that the church itself is falling into the trap of being a condition three church and being proud of it. We want it all, right? We want to be successful at work and have all that that world offers. We want to have the money of this world and have all that it offers. We want to have the friends and style and all the image that this world says is so important. And on the side, we want to maintain a Christian world view as well. And if we can just make it all fit, then we've succeeded. You can't love this world and love God. You can't love money and serve God. You cannot have it both. You can't. So figure out which one you believe in and follow it. And there might be riches in your life like there was for King Solomon. And there might be poverty and martyrdom like there was for the disciples. So be it. Because if it's this world you care about, then you're getting your reward now. If it's the next world you care about, then pay no attention to what this world offers and focus on serving Him. As my time's up, this is the end of the parable. Father, we stand before You as Your workers in a field that needs to know Your truth, but a field You tell us, Father, is ripe for the harvest. Forgive us, Father, if we have stayed on the sidelines too long. Forgive us, Father, if we have neglected our calling for too long. And encourage us, Father, to step out even now. Like You told the nation of Israel as they came into the promised land, they had to step into the river before You parted the waters. You looked for us, Father, to take a step of faith before You showed Yourself to be the faithful God You are. We ask, Father, for the courage to step out, the opportunities to serve, and in the time we have remaining on this earth, Father, in awaiting for Your return or our return to You, we ask, Father, that we might be used mightily to Your glory. Thank You, Father, for the attention of the students and for the opportunity to teach. Thank You, Father, for men and women who've come together in Your name because of Your word. And we pray, Father, that our time here would have been honoring to You so that You might do great works through us. And if it be Your will, You bring us back next week. In Jesus' name, amen.